those of you who arrived after the service had begun, let me welcome you to IPC this morning. I know that some of you are visiting with us for the first time. Perhaps you have a new neighbor or friend that invited you, or perhaps you're in a transition phase in your life and you're looking for a new church home, or maybe you were just traveling through on summer vacation and you decided to stop in with us this morning. Or another possibility is that church has played an important part in your life somewhere in the past, but it's been some time since you've darkened the door of a church, except maybe for Christmas and Easter, but you woke up this morning and decided you would try it once again. Whatever it is, humanly speaking, that has brought you here this morning, we just want to say welcome and thank you for coming. We're glad you're here. We'd love to get to know you. And if you have any questions about anything that you hear in the service or in the sermon, then we'd love to spend some time with you and answer any questions that you might have. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with us once again to the book of Romans. This week we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you or not using the app on your phone, you'll find some Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. I'd invite you to grab one of those, and you'll find our text on page 942. And if I can, let me encourage you this morning to keep both your Bible and your bulletin handy throughout the sermon, especially the call to worship. I'll be referencing both throughout. While you're turning and getting those things situated, I'm not a soccer fan, usually. Sure, I played one season when I was about 6 years old for the rec league in Jackson, Tennessee, where I grew up. We were the Gophers. Red jerseys, black shorts. You may have heard of us. I'm sure we were pretty awesome. But after that one season, I decided to take my talents to other sports and activities. It's probably why soccer hasn't really caught on in America. That's my theory anyway. Be that as it may, during this World Cup, I've found myself checking the box scores and catching a few minutes of various matches throughout the tournament. But what's been equally fun for me to watch are the videos of people visiting the U.S. for the first time and falling in love with things that we take for granted. Our European friends discovering Buc-ee's and being amazed at all that is offered there, brisket and snacks and free refills on drinks. A young boy tasting hot fudge pie made up of a brownie and ice cream and wanting to thank the chef in person because of how unbelievably good it is. An Australian discovering the free rolls at Texas Roadhouse. And Waffle Houses in Atlanta, Georgia, having lines of international visitors down the block waiting for an opportunity to try smothered and covered and chunked and diced and peppered hash browns for the first and then perhaps the second, third, and fourth time. Their exuberance I have found refreshing. Sometimes you just need to be reminded of what we often take for granted. But as great as those things are, and they are great, on this federal holiday weekend where we commemorate our country's semi-quincentennial anniversary, I would dare say that for which our country is still most recognized worldwide is for the freedom that we are promised. We're not the only country that enjoys freedoms, but we are most well known for it. And yet, as I stand in the pulpit this morning, thankful for the freedoms our country affords us, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would be remiss if I didn't remind us that the greatest freedom the world has ever known is not endowed in a nation state, but embodied in a people who are redeemed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no greater freedom than that. And that's what Paul is pointing us to in our passage. So if you will join me, let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word for this morning, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, as we approach this moment, many of us are fearful of the consequences of our past, the turmoil of the present, and the uncertainty of our future. If we reflect on the things that we have done to you, against you, without thought of you, and then further reflect on the effects that those things have had on our friends and family, on the people we're dating, on our coworkers and classmates, we begin to asphyxiate on the toxic fumes of the past. If we allow our minds to rest long enough to focus on the mess we are currently making of our lives, we will want to turn away sickened. Yet every direction we turn that is apart from you will leave us further repulsed. And if we seek then to look at what lies ahead, our vision is hampered by the smoke from the ashes of our yesterdays and the thick fog of our present mornings. We have little or no visibility for hope-filled tomorrows. God, we ask you in the present to even begin now what you promised to complete in the future. Would you wipe away our tear-stained, burning eyes and allow us to see you? Through this, your word to us today, speak to us of things greater than our imaginations, greater than our comprehensions, greater than our fears and regrets. Speak to us about you. Speak to us about your holiness, about your love, about your grace, about your forgiveness, about your presence. Speak to us about your Son through your Spirit. Fix our eyes on you. May we ask one more thing. Make us see and hear and recognize and believe. It's a bold request, I know, but we come boldly and asking fervently. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. In Christ's name, amen. In this passage from Paul's letter to the Romans, I think he speaks of the freedom we have as believers. And in doing so, I believe Paul is addressing the crises of our times. And by our times, I mean three particular times. The times of crises from our yesterdays, from our todays, and from our tomorrows. Let's consider the first one, the crisis of yesterday. Paul begins this passage by addressing the crises of our yesterdays. Look again at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul talking about here? Remember, Paul, in writing this letter, has boldly proclaimed that I am not ashamed of the gospel, which Stephen reminded us of 2 weeks ago, simply means good news. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the good news or the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, Paul is speaking theologically about something with which we wrestle experientially, namely this. Where do I go with my guilt? Where do I go with my guilt? My bet for many here this morning, as you sit in that pew, as I stand in this pulpit, there's something with which you continually wrestle. Something from your past that you struggle to believe is or can be forgiven. I wonder what that is for you. I bet, too, for many of us, it's a secret. If I told you to grab one of those little scratch pads in the pew rack in front of you and just write it down, I bet many of you wouldn't do it out of fear that somebody might see. It's the very thing you think to yourself, if the person to my left or right knew, if my spouse or hope to one day be spouse, if my current employer or not now but one day employer, if anyone in fact ever found out, then they may not want to continue in relationship with me. They wouldn't want to be friends with me. They wouldn't want to date me or marry me. They wouldn't be willing to employ me. My bet is for each and every one of us, there is something in our past for which we struggle to believe people, much less God, would be able or willing to forgive. You see, many of us continue to live in the crises of our yesterdays. We're not alone in that. September 18th, 1897, in a magazine called The Strand, a story is relayed about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the famed author of Sherlock Holmes. A friend of his had often said, there's a skeleton in the cupboard of every household, no matter how outwardly respectable that household might be. Doyle decided to put the theory to the test. And he selected for his subject a most respectable archdeacon in the church against whom there was no whiff of scandal. It was said that not even the most censorious critic had ever breathed a word against the man. Doyle went to the post office and dispatched a telegram to the revered deacon, which read simply, "All is discovered, flee at once." Purportedly, the deacon disappeared, never to be heard from again. Though printed in a paper, more than likely an urban legend of sorts, the story still speaks to the reality with which we struggle, the crisis of our yesterdays. If right now your phone suddenly buzzed and you looked down and read a text that said, I know what you did and I can prove it. My bet is most, if not all of us, would immediately think of something it can mean. Something from our past, maybe something in our present, but there would be something. And our fear of being found out shows that each and every one of us deep down believes that there is something unforgivable about us, some debt we think that can't be paid, and it's a crisis. And my phone just buzzed, and if any of you texted me that text, I'm not kidding, it just buzzed. Sean Lucas, if that's you, famed psychiatrist Carl Menninger once said if he could convince his hospitalized patients that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them, he believed, could walk out the next day. I don't know if his percentage is right. but I believe his prognosis is. What lies beneath the deep down struggles for many of us is a crisis of our yesterdays. And the crisis of our yesterdays is a failure to know we're forgiven. The crisis of our yesterdays is a failure to know we're forgiven. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul reminds the readers, he reminds us in chapter 5, what he proudly proclaimed in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that our forgiveness lies outside of us and outside of anything we do. It is a righteousness from God by faith for everyone who believes. Look down at verse 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Stop right there. When that voice in your head says that Christ would never forgive you because of what you've done in the past, Paul says it is exactly for that reason that Christ died for you. Because we are ungodly, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you look back in your bulletin to our call to worship from Ephesians chapter 1, it began with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Can I give you a real life example of this from the Bible? I think it matches up to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and what it looks like. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and following, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Jesus tells Peter about his upcoming betrayal. When Peter is going to deny that he's a follower of Jesus, he's going to go further than that. He's going to say he doesn't even know Jesus. And in telling Peter about what is to come, Jesus says, "Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." What does that tell us? Look at it again. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen the brothers. Christ forgave Peter even before his sinful betrayal occurred. "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail when you turn back. Strengthen the brothers." A picture of what Paul spoke of in our call to worship before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Christ died for us that we would then be justified, found to be righteous before God, not based on what we've done, but based on what Jesus did for us. What glorious freedom Paul proclaims in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is freedom in knowing before your past was present, Christ was present in your past. Before your past was present, Christ was present in your past. We can live free from the crisis of our yesterdays because we are justified by Christ. Paul doesn't stop there. He continues by addressing the crisis of today. Look at verse 2. "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." Further down in verse 11, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." For some of us, we've come to accept that Christ died for the sins of our yesterdays. It's our todays where we now face our crisis. Crisis because we believe Jesus grows tired of us. Crisis because we think God is in a relationship with us, but somewhat begrudgingly. Our relationship with God feels more like those tenuous middle school relationships of which we were a part, just one folded note away from God breaking up with us. I know this Because of my over 25 years plus of ministry, the sheer number of conversations with people when they come into my office, or when we sit across a table discussing the crisis of their todays, and I will ask them this question: how does God see you right now? Or, when God thinks about you, what do you think he's thinking? And their answer, more often than not, goes something like this: well, he knows I'm trying. It's not what God is thinking. He's probably pretty disappointed in me. It's not what God is thinking. There's no way he can accept me. I mean, this was too much. It's not what he's thinking either. Listen again to Paul. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Because of the work of Christ on your behalf, you have access to God. You stand before him reconciled by grace. God sees you through the actions of Jesus Christ on your behalf. There is but one way in which God sees you. Are you ready for it? Perfect. Holy. Blameless. God sees you as he sees Jesus. You are beloved. While a student at Rhodes College, I was introduced to a singer-songwriter by the name of David Wilcox. On his Home Again album, in a one-verse ballad written to a significant other, it lasts only about 45 seconds. He sings these words: if I had a spell of magic, I would make this enchantment for you. A burgundy heart-shaped medallion with a window that you could look through, so that when all the mirrors are angry with all your faults and what you must do, you could peek through that heart-shaped medallion and see you from my point of view. I don't know if David Wilcox is a Christian. I don't know if he's experienced the gospel of grace personally, but I know this, at least lyrically in this song, he gets the gospel. What Paul is telling us of in these verses is that God did not give you a medallion. He gave you a Messiah. And when he sees you, when he looks at you, he sees you from that point of view. Listen, you cannot be a Christian without being justified in Christ before God. But if all you know is your justification, then you have a truncated view of the gospel because you do not realize just how near God is to you. Again, from our call to worship, the first response of the congregation from Ephesians 1: in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. I don't know how many of you have been through an adoption process, either as a parent or as the one being adopted. But what if adoption was only a legal process? Make no mistake, adoption is a legal process, but what if it were only a legal process? Here's what I mean. You as a child go in, and the people standing next to you before the judge tell Her Honor that they want to adopt you. The judge looks at you and she asks you if you understand what is taking place, and you respond, yes, I do. And she looks at the adults and questions them as to their reasons for wanting to adopt you and their ability to care for you, and they respond accordingly and to her satisfaction. Then she whacks her gavel down on the desk, declares you to be legally adopted. She stands up. She exits the court. The man and woman standing next to you turn, shake your hand, and say, well, well done. Good luck. And they too turn and walk out of the courtroom, and there you stand. Legally adopted. But in that scenario, What's changed for you? In that scenario, what's changed for you? In reality? In that scenario? Nothing. But adoption is much more than a legal process. It's a familial result of the legal process. Those parents bring that child into their home. Their home is now the home for the adopted child. The bedroom, the backyard, the food in the pantry, the clothes in the closet, the comforts of that home are no longer someone else's. They are for the one who is adopted. Is it legal? By all means, yes, it's legal, but it's about presence and possession. Dear Christian, you were loved and adopted into the family of God, and as Paul writes, have obtained access by faith into this grace in which you stand. You have received reconciliation with God. He delights in you. And listen, I know the temptation. The voice in the back of your head, but I haven't done anything, or I haven't done enough. And you forget in the crisis of today that it is by grace through faith in what Christ has done for you, both in your place and for your benefit. David Ireland was suffering from a disease, a neurological condition that started out as numbness in his left hand and then began spreading throughout his entire body, and the fear being he might die prematurely from this debilitating disease. David was married, and his wife was expecting their first child. Not sure he would live to see his baby, he wrote a book entitled Letters to an Unborn Child, wanting to have some part in the raising of his child, even if he had died beforehand. He wrote this: Your mother is very special to me. Few men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner, what it entails, what it does for us. It means she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and down the steps, open the garage and put me in the car, twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, get out of the car, pull the garage door down, get back into the car and drive off to the restaurant. And then it starts all over again. She gets out of the car, she unfolds the wheelchair, she opens the door, she spins me around, she stands me up, she seats me in the wheelchair, she pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the car, wheels me into the restaurant, then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so I won't be uncomfortable. We sit down to have dinner, she feeds me throughout the entire meal. And when it's over, she pays the ticket, pushes the wheelchair out to the car again, and reverses the same routine. And when it's all over, finished with real warmth, she'll say, Honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner. I never know quite what to say. Can you imagine what that would feel like? I have a feeling it will be the same when we hear our Savior say, Well done, good and faithful servant. When facing the crises of today, don't forget that you are favored. Don't forget that you are favored. Don't rush past Christ's presence. His presence hasn't passed. Don't rush past Christ's presence. His presence hasn't passed. We can live free from the crisis of today. And lastly, Paul addresses the crisis of our tomorrows. The crisis of tomorrow is a failure to know your future. Look again at verse 2, especially the second half through verse 5. Through him we have also obtained access by faith in which we stand, present, not future. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What does Paul mean here? Well, I think we can say at the very least when Paul talks about hope in the glory of God, at the very least he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the one day someday that's talked about by Jesus that's pictured in Revelation 21. And it's important to note that the way the Bible uses hope is not the way we use hope. Usually when we think of hope, we think of it like Morgan Freeman's character Red in the movie Shawshank Redemption. Towards the end of the movie, when Red's about to be released from Shawshank Prison on parole, he says this: "I find I'm so excited that I can barely sit still or hold a thought in my head. I think it's the excitement only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is uncertain. I hope I can make it across the border. I hope to see my friend and shake his hand. I hope the Pacific Ocean is as blue as it has been in my dreams. I hope." Did you hear it? The excitement only a free man can feel. A free man at the start of a long journey whose conclusion is, he says, uncertain. I hope. Listen, don't miss this. You need to know, you need to remember, hope in Scripture is not, "That would be great if," or, "Man, I hope that happens." That's Shawshank hope, but not the hope of Scripture. No, when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about certainty of certainties. Certainty about future certainties. It is to know, because of who God is, that these things are certain. Those things that Jesus talked about in John 14, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." And when he speaks about feasting with us in the new heavens and the new earth in Matthew 26, 29, those things are real for us. They are certainties about future certainties. We said together in our call to worship from Ephesians 1, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope," certainty of certainties, "in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," not salvation in general, but salvation specific, "your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." As you move into your future, don't move past Christ's future presence. As you move into your future, don't move past Christ's future presence. Dear friends, don't you see the freedom that is promised, the freedom that is guaranteed to you as a Christian in Jesus Christ? The freedom to know that you're forgiven. The freedom to know that you're favored. And the freedom to know your future. It is all secured for you in Christ. Some of you know, my father passed away last October. And these last few months have been a series of firsts for me. My first Thanksgiving and Christmas without my dad. My first birthday without my dad. My first Father's Day without my dad. And I've had a lot of time to reflect over these past few months. And do you know what I've come to realize? My dad was a wonderful father. And I was never given a reason to doubt my father's love for me. But here's what I've learned. To my regret, I haven't always lived my life in light of that reality, in the freedom that my father's love afforded me. And as you think about this passage this morning, my bet is you can relate to that. Dear Christian, God has given you everything because of his love for you. Live free. Live in the freedom your Father's love affords you. Live free or die. Let's pray. Father, I marvel at your love for us. I marvel of your love and how it is free to all who will receive your grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And the freedom that we can have as expressions of your love to address the crises of our past, our present, and our future. Father, it's overwhelming, but it's real. Because you promise it to us. You swear upon your name. You say, as surely as I am, and you make these promises. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for drawing us to you. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who does not know this freedom, I pray that today would be their Independence Day. Independence from a yoke of slavery, but dependent on you and your love for them. Because it's in that dependence where we find our life and where we experience true freedom. We praise you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Our closing hymn this morning.